Good morning. So Kathy ordered me last week to go home and read my patriarchal blessing, and I did. And it was interesting. If you haven't read yours for a while, or go get one. So this morning we're doing Philippians. And if you haven't read it for a while, I hope you had a chance to look at it. It's one of the four letters that Paul wrote from prison in Rome, as you know, we've talked about. The others are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So let me just tell you a little bit about what's happening and about the letter. It's the most intimate of his epistles and the most beautiful. For centuries, people have gone to Philippians when they are in trouble for inspiration, for hope, for comfort. And Farrar said, it is the warm, spontaneous outpouring of a loving heart expressing itself with unreserved gratitude and tenderness toward the favorite children of his ministry. So the reason it is so intimate and loving and warm is because he loves these people and they love him. It's been called a classic spiritual biography because Paul is so open and you just see right into his inner self. And it's because he knows that they love him, and so it's intensely human. Erasmus, one of the giants of the Reformation, wrote about 1500 that one cannot feign a heart like Paul's. So when you read Philippians, underneath there is this feeling of joy under the surface, and it's all through the letter, and it is a true letter. So here's this aging, imprisoned Jew, a victim of gross perjury, enemies, hatred, who has been comforted by few people, and yet he sums up the whole letter. If you look in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's right out of in one of our hymns, isn't it? Rejoice again. I think, yeah. I couldn't remember which one, but. So joy, or its equivalent, is found more often in this short letter than in all of his other writings. And we will get back to that. So the branch in Philippi had existed for about 10 years when he wrote this letter, about 61 or 62 AD. Why does it matter when to understand when he wrote things? Do you have in your head at all the sequence of the history of the Jews? You know, when I say 60 AD, does it, you know, mean anything? Here's what it means to me, that in like 10 years later, Caesar is going to order his troops to destroy Jerusalem. So we're only 10 years away from this. They have no idea. Level the temple, Herod's temple, and the Jews will disperse again forever, really. So in my head, I always think I have that benchmark. 70 AD is when it all, you know, kind of stops for Israel as a nation. Anyway, so Paul founded this missionary journey on his, or this branch on his second missionary journey, and they are his first converts in Europe. So if you've been on a mission, you know how that is. You love your converts. And he probably wrote quite a few letters to them, but this is the only one that we have that is in the canon. So Philippi is in eastern Macedonia, and if you've looked at the map, you know where it is. You could look in the back of your book, and it's kind of above Greece, east of the Italy and the European continent. It's named after the father of Alexander the Great and was on the Via Ignatia, the great Roman highway that went from Rome to Asia. There were probably very few Jews there, and it was a very Roman city, proud to be Roman. So if you go back to Acts 16 and just flip back there, and we won't read it all, but this is where Paul goes to Philippi, and he his first convert, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, and that was his first convert, and her whole household was baptized. And in those days in Macedonia, women were allowed a greater freedom than most other places, so we hear more about her. This is the place where Paul casts out a demon from the young slave girl, and her masters are angry because then they can't use her, you know, to make money, and so they all go after Paul and Silas. He's thrown into prison. They're in the stocks. You can read it all again. And there is, in Acts 17, an uproar, it says, in verse 5, and they're thrown out of Philippi, he and his companion. So that's kind of the background. So why is he writing this letter? You know, it's mostly about gratitude, but he brings in a lot of other things, because here he is a prisoner under house arrest, and he's waiting for his trial, and it's kind of the end of the 2 years that he's in prison. In fact, he says, Philippians 2 and 23, I hope to send him presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So it's kind of the end. He's waiting to hear what will happen. But the Philippians, of all of his converts, are the ones that had stayed faithful to him. Isn't that sad? They had twice sent aid to him on his journeys, and now they are sending it again. And that is why he kind of could stay in a house, probably, and helping him with his trial to pay for it. Because he can't earn a living anymore. Where would he get his money? And it's from these people. So he is grateful. So this letter is really not about any big moral problems or heresies or false doctrines. If you go to 1 and 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I thought that was some great words if you're writing a Valentine. Isn't that beautiful? I thank my God for every remembrance of you. He just loves them. And then he says, verse 4, and I'll read the New English Version, which, you know, I have read a lot, but it's so wonderful. When I pray for you all, my prayers are always joyful. So if you go back to 2 and 25, he talks about this man called Epaphroditus. He's the one who brought the aid. And really my point in bringing him up is because he gets sick and almost dies, and Paul sends him back home to Philippi. But if you look, if you could speak Greek and you looked at, which I can't, but I read, you know, the Greek word that Paul uses for him helping him is especially used with one who endangers his life by attendance on the sick. So we think Paul had at one point been really sick, and then this man who is helping him goes home. So here's Paul, sick, in prison, and we're going to see what happens. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of the chapter, you really get Paul's life in prison. It's kind of a window into his life. He hardly talks about it, but he reassures them about himself. So if you look at verse 12, he says, I want you to understand, brethren, that what's happened to me hasn't stopped the work. It's actually helped the work. And then verse 13, my bonds in Christ, his prison, are manifest in all the palace. So he's got these guards around him all the time, and he's talking, he's teaching them, so everybody knows about him. He's conspicuous in Rome. And many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds, much more bold to speak the word without fear. So his example is helping everybody around him be more bold. And then he says in verse 16, we're still in chapter 1, some preach Christ of contention, but others of love. So he's saying they're out there arguing and they're bad-mouthing me, but others of love. But you know what he says? It doesn't matter. I don't even care. He says, let's see, I know that this shall turn to my salvation, verse 19 and verse 18. If Christ is preached, I do therein rejoice and will rejoice. In other words, advertising is okay, even if it's good advertising. Or it's bad advertising. What's that saying that you hear all the time? So he's just happy that Christ is being preached. So I wanted to read you from verses 22 through 25 out of the New English Translation, and you can read along in the King James. He says, starting with verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't care about himself anymore if he lives or dies. And then I'll read this. But what if my living on in the body may serve some good purpose? When then am I to choose? I cannot tell. I am torn two ways. What I should like is to depart and be with Christ. That is better by far. But for your sake, there is greater need for me to stay on in the body. This indeed I know for certain. I shall stay and stand by you all to help you forward and to add joy to your faith. Have you ever wanted to just give up and go home? This home? I know a lot of you have. We just get so tired sometimes, don't we? But we can hear in this echoes of the three Nephites and of John saying, because the others said, I want to go and be with you, Jesus. And they said, I want to stay and do what I can still on this earth. So he's going to stay and be of help if he can, but he really wants to go and be with Jesus, is what he's saying. So right off the bat, we are seeing that Paul's dealing with fundamentals, with life and death, his death. And he's writing with the prospect of this death, and you kind of have to read between the lines, and it's good to understand all of this. I read this passage, or this little statement. This passage is from a man who is not looking for an easier life, but from one who has found what to live for because he has found what to die for. So, 1 in 27 at the bottom, he says, I'm anxious to hear of you that you are standing fast. And Diane talked about that last week. It's one of his favorite phrases, that word, those words, stand fast. In the martial arts, there is this knowledge of the Tonjin. Have you ever heard of that? Your Tonjin is about 2 inches below your navel. It is your center. So all the masters say that you can tell by the way a person stands if that person's Tonjin is present or not. So I'm just using it to say you can tell by how they stand if God is their center or not, because then you will stand fast. I thought it was a nice analogy. So 1 in 28, you can kind of tell I'm going through this book. It's a tiny little book, and the words in it will just, it just is so beautiful. So that's what I'm doing. 1 in 28, not everything, but he says, don't be afraid of your adversaries because, verse 29, it is given unto you to not only believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. It's almost as though by suffering we are standing in the place of Christ, receiving what he would if he were there. That's from, actually, Bruce McConkie. So, to suffer for Christ is actually a consequence of representing him in a broken world. So, if you look at Paul not caring what people thought, not caring if he lived or died, and look over on 2 and 17, he says, if I be offered upon this sacrifice, or which he's saying, if I die, all I want is joy and rejoicing. Isn't he amazing? So here's a little experience we had on our mission. So the rule in a mission, at least in our mission, and it used to be in all missions, we had a lot of cars. If you back a car up, your companion had to be out of the car backing you up. Because if you've had kids, you know, all the accidents occur when they're backing up. Is that right? All 5 of my kids have wrecked the car backing up. So one day, one of the sister missionaries calls my husband John and says, I have a broken elbow. He's like, what? What happened? You know? Well, she's backing the car up, and there's a tree right here. and her companion backed, hit the gas, and it smashed right into the tree. So this is an example of suffering for his sake. So then we are in a parking lot in one of the branches, and there are two sister missionaries in a car, and we are right there. And we had a lot of Polynesian missionaries in this big Tongan elder, Fonua, takes a running leap and jumps on the back of their car and goes right through the back windshield. And my husband, who never uses a swear word, says, "What the?" Sorry, I won't say it. That's just a little humor note for you. So, okay. This brings us to the passage that is really the main reason for Paul writing this letter, I think. It's a very deep and beautiful passage, and it's chapter 2, 1 through 8 and on. So, 2 and 1, he starts out encouraging them to be of one mind. He says, I have a red circle around that if Christ has any appeal to you, if there is any compassion, any love, any comfort in you, then, and I added that word, then fulfill my joy and be of one accord, be of one mind. And then 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, meaning rivalry or personal vanity, ego, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, put others' interests above your own interests. Take care of others before your own self. Do nothing out of ego. And then these most profound verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being not in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, if you read other translations, everyone says this is incorrect, that it ought to be emptied. But made himself emptied and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, now let's go back up. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about this over and over again, and we have talked about it, but I want to stop on it a minute. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ in you? Is he just being mystical? There's this Christian thought out there about the indwelling of Christ. Is it that? You know, what does that mean to you to have the mind of Christ in you? What did it mean to him? Well, let's go on. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with him. So Christ, being in the form of God, being a divine being, and he was equal with God, as Joseph Smith said, he had received from the Father all knowledge, all truth, all wisdom, all power. So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or better in the Greek, he thought it not a thing to be clutched. So he didn't grasp at his equalness, but instead he emptied himself. And he abdicated his divine rank and assumed the form, literally, of a slave. When the King James says servant, it's almost always the word slave. And the word for form that Paul uses here is a word that corresponds with substance. So Christ did not merely disguise himself as a slave. He became one, a servant. So he gave up all his personal ambitions, all his divinity, and without reserve, and complying with the will of God, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which in those days was the most degrading form of death. So to be like Christ, to be of his mind, is to be emptied out of ego, isn't it? This is what this means, to empty out. So I brought this vase to show you what it is to be emptied out. What would it be to be emptied out of all those, you know, things that we are always grasping at? So this is how we can be the best child of God, and that is what it means to have the mind of Christ in you, I think he's saying. And I think it's quite profound that we conform to that example of humility and unselfishness, to empty yourself of, you know, thinking, I deserve that, or I deserve this, or I need that, I need this, and to become a servant to mankind. It's quite a high bar, isn't it? But that is what it means to be a Christian. And it's what it means to be of one mind, loving each other and serving each other. And here we are at the end of Paul's life, and it's the one thing he wants you to know. It's the one thing he's saying. Let his mind be in you. Empty yourself like he did. Paul was convinced that our spirits can be united with the spirit that was in Christ and be changed into a new reality and a new love. And you know why he thought that? Because it had happened to him, right? That's how he knew. He knew it could happen, and he talks about the new man all the time. So Francis Marion Lyman was president of the Quorum of the Twelve, and he said, in 1904, we may be thousands of miles apart, yet we are in unison because we are bound together and inspired by the one Spirit. So I'm quoting him. He was my great, great, great grandfather. And my dad is named after him. So it's lovely. But he is saying exactly what Paul said. There is this one Spirit that can be in all of us. So there was a doctor I read about. This is a little story. He had delivered many babies, hundreds of babies. But this one delivery was different. He was an ER doctor, and this woman came in and was in labor, and they called her doctor, but it was too late. So this man named Harry delivered the baby. And right after the delivery, he laid the baby along his left arm. And holding the back of her head, he had one of those bulbs that he suctioned out her mucus and began to clear her mouth. And suddenly the baby opened her eyes and looked directly into his eyes. At that moment, Harry stepped past his role and realized a very simple thing. He was the first human being this baby had ever seen. It just kind of hit him. And in his mind and heart, he welcomed her to the earth. Sorry. For all people everywhere. So I'll tell you a secret. I've done this to all my children, and I hadn't read this. I've welcomed them to earth, as you probably have. I've congratulated on the big change they've all made so well. I've tried to comfort them through that change, and I have realized how difficult it must be for them. I've whispered in their ears, "This is going to be a big adventure. You will do fine. I will help you." So, sisters, that is what we must do for each other. We must enclose each other in our love and say, "You will be fine, and I will help you." Okay, moving on. I have to just tell you that as we speak, my daughter in California is losing her baby. She's just 3.5 months pregnant, but it's hard, isn't it? So, I hope she's okay. Anyway, let's move on. In these verses of chapter 2, we have two pictures of Christ side by side. We have this glorified being, and then we have this emptied man on a cross. So if you look down, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," speaking of Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name." So because Christ did not exalt himself, God exalted him. "And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." And he quotes, and this is right out of Isaiah, he's quoting. So then, and I have to say that Nephi says in 2 Nephi 25, "There is none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ, whereby man can be saved." So it's the same thing. So look over the page, 2 and 12 through 13. This famous phrase that Paul uses a few times and is also used by Joseph Smith when he translates the Book of Mormon. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, you've always obeyed in my absence, in my presence only, but now in my absence, obey." You know, what do we do when somebody's not watching us, right? "In my absence, obey. And work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Have you heard that word? Kierkegaard wrote his book, Fear and Trembling, if you've ever studied philosophy. But what does that mean? Does that mean an angry God? You know, Paul never once in his letters makes a statement that God is angry. So I don't think that's what he means. He says, just be humble as you go through life. Because, verse 13, it is God that works in you. He's working out, he's helping you. So work out your own salvation with humility. And then he says, verse 14, do it without murmuring and disputings. Stop complaining and arguing, he says, so that you can be, verse 15, blameless and harmless, the sons of God in the middle of a crooked world, shining like lights, holding the word of life in your hands. Isn't that amazing? That is an amazing little sequence. I'm going to read it again. So that you can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God in the middle of a crooked world, shining like lights, holding the word of life in your hands. And it is a really crooked world, isn't it? Did anyone watch the Grammys? I didn't watch them, but I heard about them. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. For some reason, these two words, blameless and harmless, have been rattling around in my head all these last 2 weeks. Have you ever read the Hippocratic Oath? I brought it. And I won't read it, but one of the main things in it is that a doctor, you know, it's what Hippocrates wrote about 400 AD, and 98% of medical students make this oath when they graduate from medical school. Not in Europe, but here in other countries. But one of the main things that you promise is that you will do no harm as a doctor. So, is it possible for a person to go through life being blameless and harmless? This is what I have thought. I once read that Abraham Lincoln was so good at human relations because of his deep inner honesty and sincerity of intention, or you could say being blameless, or perhaps guileless. He was, quote, persuasive, kindly, and courteous. Again and again, he wrote indignant letters, and then realizing how they might hurt another, tore them up. He always avoided humiliating people. So can we go through life being harmless? It's hard, because I tried for 2 weeks. It's so hard. You just, this stuff comes out of your mouth, little toads, you know? And you think you're doing things out of love, but it hurts people. So there is a thought for you to hold on to. Chapter 3 is a digression that Paul makes. It's like he was interrupted. You know how that is? You're writing a letter or a piece, and you're interrupted, and you come back, and you're a little different, and it's much more intense. And he says three main things, so we're going to just talk about them quickly. His tone is more intense. He goes directly to the unbelieving Jews, and he's pretty blunt. He tells the Philippians to beware of them, and chapter 3, verse 2, he calls them dogs, and that is straight out of Psalms, where Jesus calls the people after him dogs. He says they are ready, these dogs are ready to devour him. Remember in Acts 17 how they did go after him? It says they were just violent. So then he says, if anybody, verse 5, if anybody should trust in external things, it would be me. I've been circumcised on the eighth day. He's an Israelite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a very status tribe. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's where that phrase comes from, if you've heard it. He was a Pharisee, so zealous he persecuted the church, and he was blameless in obeying the law. If anybody should have status, it would be Paul in this environment. But then he says these most famous words, 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or garbage, that I may win Christ. So all those things he had in life as Saul of Tarsus, he counts as loss. He doesn't even care about them. And he probably did lose everything. He probably did. In Galatians 6 and 14, he says, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But he counts all that stuff as dung to gain the knowledge of Christ. It's like the man in the parable by Jesus who found the priceless pearl, you know, sold all he had to buy it. Then in 12, Paul says, you know, I'm not perfect. He says, not as though I had already attained being perfect, but there's one thing, verse 13, that I do, and this is what he does. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And then up in 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul says, don't look back. Don't look back. Look ahead. So I brought all my glasses. It looks like an optometrist's office, sorry, as a visual aid, to look ahead. Don't look back, he says. If you go over in 120, he uses the same analogy. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. So that word there, expectation, that is used in the Greek, literally means stretching out the head. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You stretch out the head to see into the distance. He has his eyes fixed on Christ. And like I said before, you know, Paul's power of hoping came through his own experience happening to him. There's always this new possibility of life in the Spirit that can happen to any man or woman, no matter how terrible her past or the state of the world. He says, stretch out your head. Hope, build. So the first time I read Jeremiah, this concept hit me like a brick. So go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's about page 981, where we are, right? Before or after Isaiah. These big books are easiest to find: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So it's chapter 29 of Jeremiah. And just hold your place in Philippians. So Jeremiah is writing this letter through his scribe Baruch to Babylonia, to the Jews who are in captivity and exile. And this is important. You should remember this. He says to them, your exile will last a long time, but here's what you need to do. Verse 5, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and then on, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. He's saying your faith, you see, and your happiness does not depend on where you live. So build where you are. This is why I hauled this big house in here. This is my house. Build where you are. Make your life beautiful where you are, even if you are in Babylonia, in captivity. Plant and pray. And then, so let's flip back to Philippians and go to chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He tells them what he's learned. He says, halfway through 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He's learned how to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's had abundance, he's had poverty, he's been humiliated, he's been on top of the world. But the most important thing he's learned from all that is to be content wherever he is. Amazing, huh? So stretch out your head. Don't look back like Lot's wife, who the angels said to them, don't look back on the plain. Look to the mountain. That's in Genesis. I read it again. It's quite beautiful. That's a temple image, isn't it? Look forward with faith, and especially 4 and 13, these words that you've heard many times, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So look ahead with faith in Christ, he says. If you go to 3:18, he adds one last thing in this little grouping of digression in chapter 3. And he does it, he says, weeping. He's weeping when he's writing this. He says, it's this terrible description of many in this world, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. So these people he is talking about have no higher good than the satisfaction of their bodily appetites. And the things that they are most proud of are the things really they should be ashamed of. And you know how Paul talked about in Romans, we studied Romans, to be carnally minded is death. So these people that he, you know, talks about in this little verse really grieved him. He talks about it many times. They are very offensive to him because 3:20, he knows, it says, for our conversation, which really means our citizenship, you know, it's not really a great translation, is in heaven. So he's saying our home is in heaven. We're only strangers here on this earth. This isn't our real home. And it's why Paul does not mind dying, because he's going home and he's going to be with his Lord. So over the page in chapter 4, he says, verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't stress out about things. Isn't that interesting? Maybe you should put this on your fridge. Be anxious for nothing is another translation. Don't stress. And then he... verse 8 are these moral principles that he lists on which to act, which Joseph Smith picked up for the 13th article of faith, and we won't stop on them, but if you read them, and then you look at my mother, Maxine, this is how she has lived her life. And I love her. Just a quality human being. Okay, I want to end in the few minutes I have by talking about two things, joy and silence. So let me ask you this, where does joy come from? Having just read all these things about Paul, where does joy come from? He's writing this letter in tragic circumstances. He knows, you know, he doesn't have much longer to live. He's been very ill. He's lost everything of earthly value. He's had 30 years of pain, wandering, sadness, and yet he is full of joy and peace. It's that actual background that makes the fact that he is joyful significant, isn't it? I could just stand up here and say, oh, he's joyful, but knowing all this, how is it that he has discovered the secret of joy? It's a great mystery. It's one of those mysteries in life. Life is full of contradictions, isn't it? We would expect him to be bitter and full of self-pity, wouldn't you? But instead, he says, verse 6, he says, don't be anxious, but in all things have prayer and thanksgiving, and then the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts. The peace of God, which is beyond all reason, the New English says, will guard over your hearts and minds. Beyond all reason, that peace. So that is Paul. This peace is steadying his heart and mind. His connection to God, his being in Christ and Christ in him, is lifting him up and filling him with power and joy. Why? So there you go, why? Well, I'll just throw this out, because that is the only thing that makes us whole. That's why I think it works, because it's making us whole. It's bringing us at one, you know? And it's the only thing that our eternal souls resonates to. All those other things fall away, you know? It's the only light in which we are truly home, where we feel comfortable. So if I could just end with a word of encouragement. I was talking with a friend and who is really in not a good place. She said to me, where has God been in my life? I haven't felt his presence for years. He is silent. Well, I read somewhere that the language of God is silence, perhaps, but not absence. Perhaps we just don't know what to listen for. Augustine said about 300 AD, 400, and I've read this one other time, I think. Too late did I love thee, for behold, thou wert within, and I without, and there did I seek thee. I, unlovely, rushed heedlessly among the things of beauty thou madest. Thou wert with me, but I was not with thee. So, we have a minute. Turn back quickly to Jeremiah 15, because this is why I love Jeremiah. It's page 9:62. So this is Jeremiah so angry at God. Verse 17 and 18. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Are you afraid to actually talk to God with what you're really thinking? Jeremiah isn't. This is right after he said, if you look up in 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. He's just told him. He's so happy with him and his words, and he said, I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He's so happy to be called as a prophet. And then he just rips on him, on God. Are we able, is our connection with God that open? Is that fire going back and forth that we can tell him what we think? Then God tells Jeremiah down in 19, if you will turn back to me, if you will return, I will take you back. So, God is always waiting and wanting us to turn back. And as Paul said in Colossians 3, if we set our affections on God, our lives will be hid with his. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.